The mic's working at the moment? It's good? Okay. Just do like bird signals or something. Just get my attention. I get pretty involved, partly because I can't see very well as I read, so just do what you can. But let me know if I need to pick that up. So this morning, we're going to continue in our series on the book of James. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James has been going through the book explaining to his readers how putting our faith in Jesus Christ is going to have transformative power even beyond our moment of salvation. As Derek said last week, forgiveness of sin is also going to mean freedom from sin. If the gospel is implanted in you, a certain kind of plant bearing a certain kind of fruit is going to spring from that implanted salvation. Likewise, there's a different way of living, a different plant with a different fruit that is not going to flow from the implanted life in a believer. James says, "Can a fig tree bear olives?" I don't actually really like that metaphor because I don't really like figs and I like olives. So when James says, "Can a fig tree bear olives?" It's like, oh, I hope so. So we're just going to twist that around just for this sermon, but the same meaning is there. Can an olive tree bear figs, which I say, oh, I hope not. I told Derek I shouldn't go on tangents, but my nono, my grandfather, he liked to graft different fruits onto trees, and he had a tree in his backyard, and he'd say, this is the branch that's going to grow cherries, this is the one that's going to grow peaches, this is the one that's going to grow nectarines, and I actually don't think I ever saw it bear any of those, so... So the metaphor still holds. Can an olive tree bear figs? So if I tell you that I've changed from a fig tree and I've become an olive tree, but I still bear figs, you're going to have to ask whether or not I'm being genuine about that change. Maybe I'm a fig tree in denial. But it seems like it seems like I'm a fig tree in denial, but there's a kind of fruit that our salvation should produce, that it must produce, the olive tree bearing olives. And that's going to have a lot to do with how we treat each other. All of this in James has built up to the end of chapter 3, where he contrasts the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and tells us that they are incompatible. They are apples and oranges. They are figs and olives. The two cannot be lived in together. And the big distinguisher that James gives of a life lived by worldly wisdom is being consumed by ourselves. If we are self-absorbed, jealous for our own gain, then we're not operating in the wisdom of God that is going to flow from our implanted truth of the gospel. Because once that gospel is implanted in our hearts, it must produce wisdom. And subsequently, it must produce the works of wisdom. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And then he goes on to consider these works, which are at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the olive tree producing olives. The fruit of that implanted word, the fruit of a regenerated heart being guided by Christ's wisdom, is going to be showing Christ's mercy and love, heeding that command to love thy neighbor as thyself. So now we move on this week to chapter 4. And what we see is that James's readers are actually having a problem loving their neighbors. Sorry, did I get you guys totally confused? I was back, going back. So that wasn't our passage this week. I'm sorry if you're like, where are we? But we are here now. Which brings us to chapter 4. So we're going to see James's readers, they've got a problem keeping the peace. They're not loving their neighbor. James is going to refer to this as quarreling and fighting in the church, and he's going to dig deeper and deeper, and he's going to try and expose the root of this problem. And once he gets to the root of the problem, he's going to say, what do we do about this? How do we respond to the heart that is leading to these problems in the church? So let's read chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3 again. I'm just going to read that, those three verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So we have the initial problem, fighting in the church, quarreling, which is actually sometimes translated as warring. Before we move on, we need to clarify what James is talking about, because there is a non-confrontational side of me that's going to hear this and say, now I can retreat from any kind of disagreement. I can run away on the grounds that this would be quarreling in the church. I would even say that there is a growing movement in the church to say that to take a stand on a position that is against another view, or to say someone's wrong, is in itself quarreling. This could lead us to call someone quarrelsome for taking a stand at all, or even for defending the truth of the gospel, if it means disagreeing with someone else. This thought would imply that truth and love are somehow opposed, that the defense of truth would in itself be a disturbance of the peace and unloving. This is an idea that I think has been imported into the church from worldly secular thinking, and it's not even on James's radar. If the defense of truth or the correction of error were itself a disturbance of the peace, James would be contradicting himself by writing this letter at all. Because this letter is in itself a defense of truth, one that exposes sin and calls people to turn from it. This thinking would also condemn Peter or Paul or even Jesus, because we know that Jesus did not choose to agree with the religious leaders of his day to achieve a false unity when he saw that they were denying the truth. Now, be this as it may, there are times when we may feel that we are defending the truth, and indeed may be speaking some truth, when we are still very guilty of being quarrelsome and fighting. Defending the truth can be done with a spirit of quarrelsomeness. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells his readers to speak the truth in love, and that is something that we can also see in James. We cannot love properly until that love is rooted in and guides people towards the gospel truth. And I think this week's passage in James is actually going to help to reinforce that point. So what kinds of quarrels and what kind of fights were happening among James's readers? We can understand this better by doing a quick scan of the rest of the letter. You can look in chapter 2 and you can see that they were favoring the rich, giving special honor to those who could repay them, while they were mistreating or neglecting the poor among them. Last week we saw that they were using their tongues to belittle and to hurt. Next week we're going to see that they're using their words for slander, to set themselves in a position of moral superiority over others. James says in chapter 2 that they are breaking the law to love your neighbor as yourself. So these people are verbally accusing, demeaning, they're gossiping, they're slandering each other. They're trying to place themselves and the people that they favor in a position of superiority by condemning those they disagree with. Remember Derek said a few weeks ago that partiality meant giving favor to those or using people in the church who can give us what we want. What we're seeing this week is how these folks were treating the members of the church who were standing in the way of what they wanted. So James wants to dig deeper to figure out where this fighting comes from. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, when he says within you, he doesn't mean within each person that there is a war of passions. Within you, he's still speaking to the church body. So the members of the church have passions that are going to war with the passions of other members of the church. Passions refers to those desires that we have for worldly things. They're not only the things in the world that are definitely always sinful, it's anything that we desire that is motivated by our flesh. This goes back to last week's contrast between meekness that flows from the gospel in our lives and selfish ambition that represents worldly wisdom. Passions motivate and fuel our selfish ambition, which in turn drives us to pursue our passions. These passions are motivating hatred and quarreling among James's readers. So James goes on, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You murder. That's a pretty big leap from quarreling, isn't it? And if anyone is considering murder, allow this passage to rebuke you. And let's be fair. Through the long history of the church, there have been many people who have been so consumed with their passions that they have killed each other. And this passage is meant to rebuke them. But murder goes further than that. Remember what Jesus said about murder in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus and likewise James wants us to recognize the seriousness of hating and quarreling in the church. If we hate those in Christ's church who stand in the way of our passions, then we can identify with those who have murdered to get what they want. Grudges, preferences, not forgiving, those things are characteristic of people who do not know Jesus Christ. But to bear the fruit in keeping with the gospel working in you is to love peace and to love mercy. Our desire should be for those among us that they would inherit a seat at Christ's table along with us. But what happens when your desire for yourself eclipses your desire for others? Now all of a sudden peace is impossible. Because inevitably there's going to be someone who stands in the way of our desires or is competing with us for them. If my first desire for you is that you would grow in your faith, that you would love Jesus more, that I would be sitting next to you for eternity, how much money you have is going to be pretty irrelevant when it comes to how I treat you. But if my deepest desire is that I would have more of what I want, what I think I deserve, it's going to matter how much money you have. Can I use you to get some of what you have? Do I feel that you're spoiled with what I think I deserve? Or can I ignore you or even work against you because you are not helpful in my pursuit? If I want prestige and you are publicly disagreeing with me, do I want reconciliation? If I have a viewpoint that I think needs to be pressed, if my deepest desire is for myself, whether it is for companionship, emotional fulfillment, physical satisfaction, being respected in my community. I will be overwhelmed in my relationships in the church with the thought of whether the members in the church are people who can give me what I want or are standing in the way of what I want. In that case, any righteous desire I could have for people will be lost as I either try to use them or remove them. And what does this kind of motivation do to the church? What do you call a body where one organ is acting against the others? Sick. When we are preoccupied with the pursuit of our own passions within the church body, the body suffers. As long as we are here to consume, to get what we want, what we need out of this body, we will be a destructive force in it. You might ask, how could these people become so consumed with what they want? Christians are supposed to go to God for all that we need. Ask and it will be given to you. Why are they coveting and fighting when God gives all good things? James goes on, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when these folks want something good, something they need, there's something that's still wrong. James says the problem that our passions cause isn't necessarily in what we want, but it's in why we want it. Remember chapter 1. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will get anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So even in asking for wisdom to pass through the trials of life, James's readers in the church are asking with doubt. This double-mindedness James is talking about comes from not really wanting God's wisdom more than anything. Their deepest desires were often for worldly things, and that meant that they wouldn't have wanted God's wisdom if it stood in the way of what they really wanted. Or maybe they wanted God's wisdom so it could help them achieve the things in the world that they wanted for themselves. We actually see something very similar now being pointed out in chapter 4. Because many of us as believers have become so preoccupied with our own goals, our own glory, that one or two of two things happens. First, we stop praying. We realize that we don't really want the help that God is offering. We don't really want the goals that he's trying to help us meet. We have worldly things that we need, worldly things that we want, and we have ways to obtain them the same as any other worldly person does. So prayer becomes kind of irrelevant. The other thing that might happen is that we might start using prayer to ask God for the things that would achieve our own passions or goals or glory. Prayer becomes the call to the butler to give me what I need. God, I'm going to claim your promises. Give me what I need today to succeed, to be happy, to get what I want, what I need, to help me win. James isn't saying we can't ask God for things, but he tells us to look at what we're asking for and consider whether we even want those things for God's, the sake of God and his kingdom. Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he says, give us today our daily bread. But what does he say before that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God only useful to you insofar as he helps you get what you want? When we desire things from God for our glory and not his, we betray the fact that we're not actually living with him as our greatest treasure. We're claiming his promises while living for goals that are opposed to his goals. It is like asking God for the weapons to help us fight against him. No wonder there is quarreling and competing in the church. This brings to James to what is essentially the heart of the problem, the cause of all these wrong priorities, all this quarreling and fighting. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" James's accusation here, calling them adulterers, comes from the Old Testament. When God's people, Israel, would forsake their covenant with him and turn to other gods. God told Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman so that every time she turned away from him and gave her love to someone else, Israel would see and know what it was like to claim to be in a faithful relationship with God and then give their deepest love and passion to worldly things. And then Jesus comes, and he calls himself the bridegroom. And he invites us into a covenant relationship with him. And more than inviting us, he actually purchases us with his blood on the cross. And he redeems us, and he does all that so that we can be called his bride. This is a relationship that we owe completely to him. And this binds us and seals us in a covenant relationship, like a marriage covenant. And what kind of love and devotion are we meant to show in this covenant relationship? Jesus was asked once, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" What is the foundation upon which God's relationship with his people rests? And what does Jesus say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If we look at our passage from James this morning, what he wants to communicate to his readers is that the reason they have been quarreling and fighting, the reason they haven't been able to keep the second commandment to love their neighbor as themselves, is that they haven't been keeping the first commandment to love God. And that commandment isn't just given as love God. It's love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and sometimes your strength. What is emphasized here is that it is impossible to love God in part. We have to love him completely with our whole self, or we are not keeping that covenant relationship with him. A marriage covenant doesn't work if I promise to love my spouse the most. I promise to give you 51% of my love. I promise to love you more than the other women that I love. It's not how this relationship works. Some of these folks reading James's letter, they're trying to exist in this relationship with God, where their love is shared by other things. "God, I'll love you more than the other things that I love. God, I'll give you 51% of my love." And James is almost confounded at this point, and he says, "Did you not know how this works? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." God made each of us to have a singular love, to have one passion and purpose for which we live, one. And he made us that way so that it could be him alone. And when we choose anything other than God and say, "I would like to love God and that thing," then we are immediately bringing adultery into the relationship, like a spouse asking if they can have a second partner. Similarly, Jesus said, "A slave cannot serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other." Anyone who does not love God, even if they say that they are free and doing whatever they please, is a slave to something else. Some passion or desire that sin naturally uses to dominate the heart. Their heart that was made to prize one thing alone. James says the world is at enmity with God. This is the worldly wisdom we talked about, which always points in the opposite direction of God's wisdom. John, in a similar rebuke to this one James is giving, defines the world as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Essentially, all those things that you don't have that you're desperate for, and all those things that you have that you're getting consumed with that are filling you with pride. Be it money, pleasure, power, freedom, culture, passions. These are the tyrants that control people who do not know God. This overwhelming desire to serve ourselves makes us the subject of whatever tyrant our flesh desires. Jesus, through the scriptures, is imploring us in James that if any passion is competing to be God of our hearts, it makes us an enemy of God. And what is more, this quarreling and fighting shows that it also makes us an enemy of each other. When our hearts are given solely to God, the sacrifice of Jesus changes us. It makes us new. And we walk in his wisdom. And that gives us new goals. Goals to glorify God and to bless his people. So that will lead us in our relationship with our spouse, with our kids, with our families, with our church families. And those relationships will become blessed because we prize God above everything. But if we are trying to be friends with worldly things, to follow something other than God, or even something as well as God, then everything goes out of whack. Now all of our relationships are motivated by the things we want for ourselves rather than our love of God. We become consumed by our selfish ambition, and then we start competing and quarreling and fighting, even with those that we claim to love the most. James goes on, "Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Many people struggle with why God's allowed to be jealous and I'm not. We actually talked about this in our grade 5 to 7 class, you might remember. How can God be jealous? See, the jealousy that we feel is when we want something that belongs to someone else. And it is a sin, not just because it puts us in opposition with that person, because it takes stock of our life, everything that we have, including our relationship with God, and says, "Yeah, that's good. But you know, it'd be a lot better if I had that." It exposes for us the worldly things that we are telling God are absolutely essential for us to be happy. To compare that to the jealousy of God, his jealousy is him watching our hearts go astray and wanting them to come back to love him alone. It's the father of the prodigal son waiting on the porch for his son to return. To carry on this metaphor of a marriage, it's the spouse who sees their husband or wife giving all their attention to other people, showing their love to others and saying, "Please stop giving to other people what you promised to me alone." That is the jealousy of God. He made us. He made us to be loved by him, and he made us to love him alone. And it breaks his heart when we claim to love him and then give our deepest affection to our passions, to things in this life. Our jealousy is to become adulterers. God's jealousy is to bring adulterous hearts back. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be numb to those things in our lives that are driving us to become enemies of God and likewise enemies of each other. We cannot be numb to those things in our lives that most want to compete for our single love. You cannot love both God and money, or God and lust, or God and relationships, or God and security, or God and beauty, or God and freedom, or God and sports, or God and movies, or God and culture, or God and anything else. as long as you are trying to hold up something in your hearts along with God, everything is broken. The first commandment and the second commandment. Now, if that was the moment that James left us on, if we had to close our books for the week, we might be feeling pretty bleak. But after James delivers this very heavy warning, he transitions right away into a but statement. And we should not linger on this last passage without moving on to the next one. So let's read verses 6 through 10 and just think about that very first phrase there. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. But God gives more grace. God has grace for each person whose heart is sold out to something else. In his jealousy for our hearts, he has grace enough to bring us back. He has freely offered grace to all who have been unfaithful in our relationship with him. So James says, humble yourself before the Lord. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, if you see that your heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love and serve wicked masters, then humble yourselves. See that it is only sin in us that wants us to be our own master. And it is our pride to think that we can live that way in freedom. What we in our pride fail to see is that as soon as we try to live as our own master, we become a slave to our sinful passions. Look at what people who do not know God want freedom to do. It is always freedom to live bound up in the things that they think they cannot control. The things that they would say are naturally controlling them. I was born this way. I want this. I need this. I have to have it. I can't stop wanting it. So don't you say that I can't have it. You have to let me live this way. It is the freedom to be a slave to sin. That is the folly our pride leads us into. It is a lie of the devil that we must resist. So humble yourselves. You cannot be free in your sin. Know that these passions that are competing for your heart will be your master as long as you are too proud to humble yourself before God and say, I am a sinner with a sinful heart that naturally longs for evil things, and I need a Savior, and I need to love God alone. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sin wants to placate us. And Satan wants to lie to us, to cause us to live in this denial, in a fantasy land where living for yourself, living for your pleasure, claiming what you get, making sure you're as free as possible, comes with no consequences and no pain. But brothers and sisters, recognize the wretchedness of giving your heart to any master other than the gracious God. Because your sinful nature is a wicked master that makes you an enemy of God and an enemy of everyone you can't use for your own satisfaction. No worldly master has shed his blood to take your punishment. Giving your heart to anything other than God is cause to lament. Do not become numb to how confused and broken and pitiable your life would be under the tyrant of your passions. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's that term from chapter 1, double-minded. The heart that tries to want the things God wants, but it's torn. And it can't want them faithfully because it also desires the things of the world. Maybe it even wants good things, but it just desires them more than God. Mourn and weep and allow that to drive you to God's grace to cleanse you of that sin and heal your double-minded hearts. Humility doesn't just recognize our own sin, but also God's greatness and grace and justice. Sin is about recognizing who we are and who God is. That is the heart that leads us to not just see that we need to be cleansed of our sin, but to trust that He can do it. To know that it is possible by His power and grace. In Psalm 86, David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." God is able to unite our hearts to love and serve Him alone. By His grace, you can purge out any other love or fear that is dividing your heart, to unite your heart to love and fear God alone. If you will only humble yourselves and receive that grace. John says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James tells us that if you do humble yourself, let go of that petty pride that is just giving you a false sense of worldly gain and freedom, He will exalt you. He will lift you up to a place higher than you could have ever imagined you could be when you served your passions. The place that Jesus alone deserves to be in. A place where you will be with Him and His Father for all eternity. James has been giving us a blueprint for repentance. Hating our sin, weeping over it, turning away from it, letting go of the worldly wisdom which drives us to selfish ambition and pride, and humbling ourselves before God as the only one who can heal us. And this invitation to repentance is only available to us because of His grace. The grace that He offered through the blood of Jesus, offered up in our place on the cross, frees us from sin, lifts us up higher than our own pursuit of freedom ever could, makes it possible for us to serve Him. To be people in a loving covenant relationship with the most loving, perfect God who made us to love Him. To remain in that place with Him forever. If you have not received His grace, if you have not been covered by His blood, you are a slave to a tyrant who is forcing you down the road to death. A tyrant of your sin who makes you go to war with other people who are slaves to other tyrants, your passions going to war with their passions. This is the life of a person who does not love God. If you have not known what it means to live for the Master who frees you from your sin, who lifts you up, who restores you to a right and wonderful relationship with Him by taking your punishment on Himself on the cross, then I beg you to give your heart wholly to Him, to love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind. To accept this freely offered gift of grace and to serve nothing else. Go from being His enemy to His friend and see that His freely offered life is one of peace and grace with Him and with others that you could never have deserved, because the only one who deserved it paid the price for you to have it. Know the love of the perfect bridegroom. The service of a perfect master, the peace of a perfect king for all eternity. Put your trust in Him alone. Him alone. And if your heart is wandering in adultery, if you are living blindly to the fact that your pursuits in this life are making you an enemy of God, and even when you go to God to ask things of Him, your goal in life is always for yourself, for your passions, then God has more grace for you. The same grace offered through His Son, who is the bride of the church and the King of kings. Weep over your wandering heart, humble yourself, and accept His grace to cleanse you from that sin and lift up your head and lift you up to dwell with Him in His grace. because it is only by the grace of Jesus that we could even recognize that our hearts long for evil things. It is only by his grace that we could weep over this adultery. It is only by his grace that we could humble ourselves and come to him and be cleansed. And he is still the great liberator for you. He is the good king, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is a challenging passage. It is one that exposes a difficulty that is so natural to the human heart, to go and serve other masters, to give our single love to something else. And God, may we never linger upon that brokenness without remembering that you are the most gracious Father. But may we be driven by your word to your grace and know that you give more grace. God, if we are under this false presumption that there is a goodness to pursuing the things that we want without loving you as our great God, if we are under the delusion that is paying dividends in our life, God, expose for us and let your word expose for us that we are a slave to a tyrant. And may that drive us to your repentance. And God, I thank you so much that you sent your Son to shed his blood on the cross for each of us, sinners though we are, to pay that punishment, to pay that price, that we who were enemies could be reconciled to you and called your friends. And may we each, as we recognize our sin, be driven to your grace, to be forgiven by you, cleansed by you, sanctified by you. And may that fill us with a love for you and a love for each other and a faith in your shed blood on the cross and a hope that the life that this wins for us is greater, is better, and extends into eternity. May we live with that faith and hope and love. May we be convicted by your Spirit in that. We praise you as the good Father who sent the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. We worship you for your grace, Father. I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name, as it is only in his Son's name that we are invited to pray to you as our good Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together one more time as we sing one last song together. This